So we are starting week one of a series called Resilient Faith. And this is such an important series. We're going to be doing this series through Mother's Day. And Chris was talking about it in the video, that this series is about what it means to stand firm in a culture that is constantly changing. And I know all of us feel that today, especially as believers. It's frightening, everything that's going on around us right now. Before I jump too far into the message, though, I wanna ask you this. How many of you guys have ever been to a basketball game at the Pit? You went and saw the Lobos play at the Pit. You guys, yeah, one person clapped. So we love the Lobos, right? Yeah, we love the Lobos. Okay, so some of my all-time favorite sports memories, honestly, being young, especially in the 90s in the Lobos heyday, you know, I could name some of those players. I mean, I loved going to the Pit because there's nothing like the Pit. Actually, the Wall Street Journal and in the NCAA have named the Pit, the basketball arena, in the top five most intense, hostile environments to play in, right? In the entire nation. Yeah, hostile environment. Let's give that a hand. I mean, the Wall Street Journal in their article, they were saying, if you want to know what the epitome of home court advantage looks like, go to Albuquerque, New Mexico and experience the Pit. And we're like, yeah, I'm so mean. You know, like we're proud of that. But it holds over 15,000 people. It's a mile high, 37 feet down into a pit. And when opposing teams come in there, they know one thing. It is not going to feel like home. People are going to be yelling at them when they shoot free throws. It's not going to be easy. It is a hostile environment. And we as the fans make sure of that. It is a hostile environment because we want our Lobos to have home court advantage. When I was thinking about this message today, I immediately thought of that story, experiencing the Pit and what it actually means to have home court advantage. Whatever sport you love, whether it's football, baseball, basketball, it is so important, especially when you get into the playoffs, it's so important to have home court or home field advantage. It can be the difference of 5 to 10 points in a basketball game. It can be the difference of a field goal to a touchdown. They equate it in a mathematical equation on a football field. It's so important to have home field advantage. And here's the truth about where we are as believers today. In the America that existed 20 years ago and before, Christians had home field advantage. Today, what Christians experience is like what other teams experience when they come in to the Pit. When we go into our everyday lives in the business places and at schools and at universities, whenever we go as believers, we are no longer going into institutions, destinations, schools, universities, and workplaces with home field advantage where you get applauded for having faith. Instead, as believers, when we walk into any arena that's not church, we actually can't even say the full extent of what we believe because we will immediately experience the feeling of being a visitor in a nation that used to be considered Christian. It's a very interesting thing to observe, even in my lifetime, from the time I was a youth pastor from 2006 to 2014, even from that time until now, raising a teenager is drastically different. The biggest issue when I was the youth pastor was, oh my gosh, evolution is being taught in schools. We have to combat evolution. I wish that that was our biggest issue today. I wish. We live in a society right now where it is not easy to raise kids. It's scary. I've had couples that don't have kids yet have told me that they're holding off because they don't even know if they want to have kids and raise them in this world. It's a heavy thing. Mandy and I got invited in 2018 to go to London to a pastor summit. About 100 pastors from 100 different churches around the world were invited to meet up for a summit. And the whole purpose of this summit in 2018 was to get pastors from all over the world, different denominations, different walks of life. All the pastors were under 40 years old to come in, and we would discuss for 3 days what the future of the church around the world would look like. Where would we draw a line in the sand? What would the standard of the word of God be? Are we going to start pulling back on the truth of the word of God because of the pressures from society? Or are we going to hold firm, and like the graphic behind me, are we going to draw a line and say, no, the word of God says this, I will be as loving as possible, but I have drawn a line in the sand that I will not cross. And so over the course of these two or three days, we wrestled and discussed and made pacts with each other. And we all looked at each other and said, we're now living in a post-Christian, post-church society, no matter where you live. And I remember there was a few polling experts from around the world that came and were speaking to us, and they were talking about how Europe and Canada and Australia have all been for a while in what is known as a post-Christian or post-church society. And they asked all of the Americans to raise their hands, and so we raised our hands, and they said, here's what's wrong with America. We love you, but you are still in the mindset where you think your country is Christian. Now, it should be, but you're believing that it is, and you're operating from the wrong home base. You're operating from the wrong starting point. Instead of trying to push Babylon away, accept the fact that Babylon is here and start to raise up some Daniels. Start to raise up some holiness within Babylon, where our young people, young and old, would learn to know what to say yes to, what to say no to. Here's the line of the word of God. And no matter what the pressures of society say, I will not cross the line. As long as we believe Babylon, and I'll explain in a minute, as long as we believe our society is not post-Christian, we will become less Christian. In the church, as believers. And it's a very scary time. What does post-Christian actually mean? Moody Publishers, in a paper written 2 years ago called The Disappearing Church, says this about when defining post-Christianity. To get to the heart of our post-Christian context, we must understand how we got here, how the ground shifted. Sometime in the night, a revolution occurred and we did not notice it. So distracted by the phony war between left and right, conservatives and liberals, we have failed to notice that a new power had seized control of both our imaginations and the halls of power. This new power swirls around a small yet widely held set of beliefs. And here are seven of those beliefs. The highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. 2, traditions, religions, received wisdom, regulations, and social ties that restrict individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression must be reshaped, deconstructed, or destroyed. The world will inevitably improve as the scope of individual freedom grows. Technology, in particular the internet, will motor this progression toward utopia. The primary social ethic is tolerance of everyone's self-defined quest for individual freedom and self-expression. Any deviation from this ethic of tolerance is dangerous and must not be tolerated. That's funny, you can laugh. 5, humans are inherently good. That's funny too. 6, large-scale structures and institutions are suspicious at best and evil at worst. And lastly, forms of external authority are rejected and personal authenticity is solely celebrated. And here's the fact, and you do not have to believe me. I encourage you with my whole heart to check my work today and study scripture for yourself. The Bible, the word of God, contradicts all seven of these prevailing ideas and thoughts in our society. All seven of them. When these seven things are worshiped as God and they become ultimate in our lives, the ultimate pursuit of these seven things, we have now entered into a post-Christian society, and we're here. Today, what God says about big issues is no longer good enough. What God says about racism is no longer good enough. What God says about abortion is no longer good enough. What God says about sexuality is no longer good enough. What God says about politics, our behavior, morals, even salvation, it's no longer good enough. This last year in 2020, now early 2021, you've experienced this. you know, coming through the election, you know, I've got a whole, some people have asked me like, do you kind of find yourself in the middle and kind of like, don't really care? No, I care. I've got a lot of political opinions. I'm just not going to say them up here. And here's where I'm at. I after the election was over and different things, and for several different big subjects this year, I posted about things and talked through things, sure, whatever. And then I would post something like, you know, at the end of the day, God is on the throne. I thought, man, that's pretty harmless. God is on the throne. I got annihilated in my direct messages on Instagram and Facebook. The worst thing I ever posted this year where I got annihilated was God is on the throne. You want to know why? It wasn't from non-Christians. It was from Christians that said, how dare you promote apathy when action is needed by declaring God is on the throne? And I went, hold on. The statement God is on the throne itself means we have a call to action. But it also means he reigns and rules over everything. And no matter what we do in this world, he's still on the throne. I was looking at this going, I would expect this to come from atheists. It came from a few of you. If I'm being honest, God is on the throne. Sorry. Just is what it is today. People are wanting to laugh. They don't know whether they can. You can laugh. If you're like, did he really do that? Yeah, yeah. I won't call you out today. Okay, so I'm joking. We needed a laugh there because this gets more serious. And then it gets better. 64% today, 64% of young adults who grew up in church say they want nothing more to do with Christianity at all. Only 10% of teens today currently attending church have plans to continue attending after they turn 18. Notice something about these statistics. It came from the Barna Group in 2018. Well, there's been a huge other development that's happened between then and now, the pandemic. We have had so many faithful Christian families that had their teenagers in church, their kids in church, just completely stop. And I'm not saying, talking about forcing people to come in person because of health reasons. We have an online campus that they can turn on a TV in their home, and they stopped. They stopped making church a priority. They stopped making Christianity a priority. And what's going to happen is in 2, 3, 4, 5 years, they will reap the ramifications of moving God from the priority, church from the priority, to another compartment, another thing on the list of things to do during the week. Because what's happened now is these statistics are bad. The new statistics that come out at the end of this year are going to be devastating. 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 I'm grateful for our church because of the emphasis we put on the next generation. These statistics are far different here. But by and large, in our nation, it's getting worse. Our culture right now scoffs at the church, Christianity, and the ways of God. Now, I do want to say, I think it would be not smart of me to not acknowledge the fact that, especially this year, we've seen some pretty big, pillars in the faith fall morally very hard. And there were different people behind the scenes. And I have to acknowledge, it would be dumb of me not to acknowledge the fact that a lot of people's negative mindset with church has to do with different situations and church leaders and abuse and different things that have happened. And I don't take that lightly. But I do want to tell you today, it is illogical to completely get rid of the church where there are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pastors, imperfect, but giving it their best shot to create the kingdom of God on this earth through the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. It's illogical to say a handful of people now define the entire workings of the Church of Jesus Christ. All we can do today is be the church now, tomorrow, and the next day, and give it the best shot we have. That's all we can do. I'm not trying to dismiss any hurt of anybody that's experienced things in the church world in the past, but we have to look forward and move forward. But our culture scoffs at the church. Your beliefs, Christianity, what's actually in this book is laughed at. The level of evil in our society now that's not only being tolerated, but literally celebrated is sickening. My plan was to put some of the lyrics of songs from the top 10 songs on the charts right now. And you, if you know me, I'm a kind of blunt guy. So I would have honestly enjoyed for him to be a little bit like, you know, and being like, yeah, you know, make everybody feel a little bit uncomfortable. But they're so vile. They're so vile. I cannot put those words on a screen in our church. And it's what you, me, our kids, our teenagers and children, if we turn on the radio, turn on their devices, that is what's being drilled in our heads every single day. The truth is, we're being discipled 24/7. We can decide who disciples us. But you're being discipled. You are being trained. You are being groomed. You are being manipulated. And if we don't acknowledge it, we'll fall to it. So if you really want to know who's discipling your kids and how they're being discipled, go on their TikTok. It is the number one disciple-making tool in the entire world. It tells kids what to believe, what's valuable, how to dress, what to think about religion, what to think about politics. It dictates the trends and belief systems and patterns of this world, and most parents have never even gone on their kids' TikToks. Your kid probably wouldn't have one after you went on it because it's so devastating what's happening. It's devastating. I heard someone describe the other day this moral decline like a gravitational pull that is so strong it feels like you can't beat it. And some of you, you've experienced that. And if you're a believer, you've probably had conversations lately around dinner tables and different things where you've talked about, just ask the question, what in the world is happening right now? Everyone's lost their minds. Everyone's allowed to have a belief, an opinion, except Christians. If you've noticed one thing in the news over the course of this last year, churches that were attacked and are attacked, guys, there's no mosques being slandered. There are no other religions that are being attacked right now. It's Christianity. Within the next 10 years, I guarantee you within the next 10 years, there will be legislation that goes before our Senate and our Congress that will determine what I can say or not say from this stage. Now, I don't care what laws are passed. I'm going to say whatever the Bible says, no matter what. But there will be legislation. There will be legislation that goes forward because that's where all this is headed. You're probably at this moment going, this is the most depressing sermon I've ever heard in my life. I actually put a note in my sermon right there to say, walk forward and take some weight off. somebody asked me about this sermon series earlier today, and they said, describe it. And I said, heavy, but hopeful. Heavy, because let's just be honest, guys. If this is just a fluff sermon, we're going to be like, and leave and go right back. We've got to feel the weight of what's happening right now. I'm not talking about anything political at the moment. I'm talking about something spiritual that's happening. If we don't feel the weight, then we won't know the hope. It's heavy, but honestly, I want you to feel that. I don't want you to be bogged down by it, but I want you to feel the weight and the heaviness of what's happening right now. It's the first time in our nation's history where the people of God are having to live as a minority in a majority secular non-Christian culture. It's the first time we find ourselves as exiles in a land that no longer brings the privileges and comfort of being a Christian nation. I just wanna say, I feel like although it's been comfortable, just within the Christian context, okay? Just within Christianity. I'm not talking about patriotism here. I love America. I love America. Every time I go to another country and I fly back and land in the United States, I'm like, there's a Chick-fil-A. Glory to God. I'm in America. Like, I love our country. Okay? I love it. But the worst thing spiritually to ever happen to our country was easy Christianity. Because when God becomes an option, because it's so comfortable, we'll make it an option. When church is an option and not a lifeline, human beings by nature will make it an option. The word of God in a comfortable Christian society is limited to a Bible as an ornament on a coffee table because it's an option. A Bible on a shelf instead of the bread of life that I'm taking in every day because every bit of my existence depends on it. When you travel outside of the United States and go to other countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, you want to know what you encounter? On fire Christians that have drawn a line in the sand. I'm not afraid of what's happening right now. I don't like it and I'm concerned, but I'm not afraid of what's happening right now, because you want to know what's happening right now, what it's going to produce? Real Christians. That's what it's going to produce. That's what it's going to produce. Because I'm telling you, the worst thing that ever happened was easy, comfortable Christianity that I can put on a shelf and take it off the shelf whenever I want. There's a story in the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. This story in the Old Testament is about Daniel. It's actually a book of the Bible, Daniel. And there's five books in the Old Testament that zero in on one historical event that happens in the Old Testament. And this is called, biblically speaking, the Babylonian exile or Babylonian captivity. What we find is around 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon just defeats and conquers Egypt, actually, the Pharaoh in Egypt. And on his way back to Babylon, decides, because they're so powerful, I'm going to take Jerusalem too. So they go in and they besiege Jerusalem and end up kidnapping thousands of the youngest, brightest Israelites in the entire nation of Israel and take them back to Babylon. Here's a few things that happened, though, when King Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. It says this, this is what they did. They destroyed the temple of God, the house of God, and all the scrolls in the house of God that had the word of God. They took as prisoner thousands of Israel's youngest, smartest, best, and then they went on a 700-mile, month-long journey to Babylon through deserts, in a wilderness, through all different kinds of hostile environments. All of these young people, they were living their life one day and find themselves as prisoners the next day. And all of a sudden, they're having to learn a new language, new customs. All of their church family was cut off. Their religious views now were being scorned upon and frowned upon. They find themselves in a new nation, a new city, where every day they are bombarded, even on the journey, bombarded with, your belief system is outdated and ancient. Keep up with the times. We're Babylon. We are the head of the arts. We're the head of the sciences. We're the head of all worldwide entertainment. We discovered so many new sciences. It's us. We're powerful. We have the greatest military on earth. These young people now found themselves in Babylon. The name Babylon appears in scripture about 200 times. Sometimes we read about Babylon and as the physical city or nation society it was, but many times in scripture, more times in scripture than it references the physical Babylon, it references what's called the spirit of Babylon, an attitude, a system, a worldview, a way of thinking that is bent on destroying the people of God. This spirit of Babylon appears all through the Bible. What is it? The spirit of Babylon is actually a demonic spirit. A demonic spirit. So you're thinking, hold on. We're really going to go there? We're going to talk about demons? Well, yeah. You know what's interesting? In every poll about the supernatural, no believer, nobody ever has a problem believing in angels. Ever. Oh, yeah. I bet all of you believe in angels, right? All of us. Like, angels. Demons? Like, oh, no. Come on. What are we? They're real. And Satan fell from heaven after a failed attempt of rebelling against God, and took one third of the angels from heaven with him, who we now call demons. And there is a spirit from the beginning, from Genesis all the way through the Bible. There is a spirit wherever the center of the people of God are and wherever they go. The spirit of Babylon, the demonic spirit, follows the people of God with one goal in mind: manipulate, distort, counterfeit the kingdom of God. Show people enough of a truth that isn't the truth so they never experience the truth and eternity with Jesus Christ. It's a counterfeit distortion of everything the Bible says about God and his kingdom. And it follows the people of God all the way through scripture. Mark Driscoll says this about the spirit of Babylon. Babylon is an ancient nation, but it is important to note that behind Babylon was the demonic spirit of Babylon. God creates a kingdom that is called his bride. Satan counterfeits with a kingdom that is called Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, referencing Revelation 17:5. The demonic spirit of Babylon was in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Greco-Roman Empire, Nazi Germany, is in North Korea, Iran, and now the United States. It runs drug cartels and human trafficking. It's writing curriculum for students from kindergarten through graduate school. It's architecting political platforms and cultural narratives in everything from movies to television shows, and enjoys surfing the internet and causing social media trends. No one, no thing, and no place is immune from the demonic influence of the spirit of Babylon. And I say all of this today to show you one thing in the first half of my message. This is real. If you're a believer, you can feel it. It makes you nervous every time you send your kids into a school. The amount of time you spend every day with your kids is a fraction of the amount of time they'll spend with a teacher, a coach, friends, or social media. How can we combat this? Our kids are being discipled. Everywhere they go, are you discipling them as well? Where are they being discipled? Where are they learning the word of God? Where are they learning how to be holy and have integrity? Where are they learning to be set apart? Where are they learning that God is not about a list of rules, but he's about a relationship, and he wants the best for their life now and the best for their life in eternity? He doesn't want to weigh them down. He wants to set them free. He wants to give them calling, destiny, purpose in their life. But they're not going to believe it because the entire world has told them, "You're a Christian? What an idiot. Get your beliefs out of here. You're so judgmental. You disagree with the way they live? That's so stupid," when this person in that exact moment is disagreeing with them. Disagreement is allowed for everyone but Christians. That's the truth. If I disagree with someone, I hate them. If I disagree with someone, I'm something phobic. If I disagree, why? Why do I have to be afraid of something if I disagree? I'm not afraid of anything. I just think this is the truth. That's it. Now, I want to be known, and we are known. I want to be known as a loving church. I want to be known as a church that will accept everyone into this room and into this church. I want to be known as a church that builds bridges to our community and our leaders. That's why me, this pastor, will never, ever, ever say something bad on this stage about an individual government leader. You want to know why? Because there will be a day when that government leader says, "I need a pastor to lean on," and it won't be the pastors that bash them. I will stand on the word of God. The spirit of Babylon in scripture is found, these are just a few examples, in Genesis 11, Isaiah 21, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50, Daniel 1, 1 Peter 5, Revelation 14, Revelation 16, 17, and 18. And again, research this on your own. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. Research the spirit of Babylon. So in this series, so today is more just an intro. Introing the book of Daniel, and we're going to go into the next few weeks and practically lay all of this out. But in this series, we're going to be looking at the story of Daniel, a couple other stories, as a model of what to do when we find ourselves all of a sudden living in Babylon, when Babylon used to be in the margins. It's here. It's upon us. So now it's time to become a Daniel. How do we live with resilient faith and become resilient disciples? Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2 references the story I was telling a second ago. In the third year that Jehoiakim was king of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia attacked Jerusalem and surrounded the city. This is interesting, guys. Ready? The Lord let him capture King Jehoiakim. That's the king of Israel, king of Judah. The Lord let it. You want to know what one of the most sobering thoughts ever is? God is on the throne, and he's allowed this to happen. Why? Punishment? No. Discipline? Maybe. Or maybe whenever the spirit of Babylon in scripture rises to a peak, where we feel like we can't do anything and we're losing every battle spiritually, all through history, God raised up a deliverer. When Egypt rose to power, God raised up Moses. When all the Philistines rose in power, God raised up David. When all the kings of Israel were evil and vile, God raised up Josiah. God raised up Daniel. God raised up Jonah to go to Nineveh. God raised up Jesus. God raised up Paul. God raised up Peter. God raised up Martin Luther in the 1500s. God raised up John Wesley in the 1700s. God raised up Billy Graham in the 1900s. And guess what? I think God is raising up some more deliverers right now in the midst of our Babylon. But you want to know what is happening? And this is the part that people don't want to hear, but it's the truth. Every single one of those scenarios all through history, you want to know what was happening too, especially with Moses and Jesus, all these different things. There was an attack on babies. That's the truth. If you were Satan and there were some deliverers like Daniel that God was wanting to raise up, what would you do? Kill millions of unborn babies for years because you're so afraid of what one of them could grow up to be. That's what you would do if you were Satan. And that's what's happened. I say this every time I mention abortion. I am not condemning any woman who's had an abortion at all. I'm not condemning you. That's not my job. My job is to point to Jesus and say he has so much grace, mercy, and empathy and compassion you could not even believe. No one's judging you. But my job as a pastor is to say, no matter what the sin is, sin is sin. And in scripture, abortion is unequivocally, no question, no gray. For 2,000 years, every theologian, every Christian has unanimously agreed that every life is in the hands of God. People have said to me, well, what about capital punishment? Well, I don't agree with that either personally, because every life is in the hand of God. So I want us to remember when we look at the story of Daniel and every story in the Bible, these aren't stories about just what happened. These are the stories of what always happens. Whenever you read a story in this book, it's not just history of what these people dealt with back then. It's the story, the eternal story of what always happens to people. When we look at the story of Daniel in Babylon, it's the exact story of what's happening today. Daniel 1:3-8 now says this, continuing in the story. The king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief official. I want to give you guys a little Bible reading trick here real quick. Okay, we need some, you know, comedic relief here anyways. Okay, so whenever you see a name in scripture, especially Old Testament, that's super hard to read, I'll tell you what to do. You just read it really fast and you act like you know what you're doing and no one will question you. So here we go. Let's do this again. Ready? I'm going to show you. The king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief official, to select from among the Israelite exiles some young men of the royal family and of the noble families. They had to be handsome, intelligent, well-trained, quick to learn, and free from physical defects so that they would be qualified to serve in the royal court. Ashpenaz was to teach them to read and write the Babylonian language. The king also gave orders that every day they were to be given the same food and wine as the members of the royal court. After 3 years of this training, they were to appear before the king. Among those chosen were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of whom were from the tribe of Judah. The chief official gave them new names, Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I love the beginning of verse 8. Ready? It says, Daniel had already made up his mind. Man, if there was one key verse, that's it. He had already made up his mind. Have you already made up your mind? No matter what comes in culture, no matter what is crammed down our throats in media and these different things, no matter what is there when movies and TV shows and entertainment, and no matter what is being crammed and shoved upon us, have you already decided, this is who I am? I am who God says I am. I am who the word of God says I am. I believe what the word of God says to believe. I will be loving. I will be compassionate. I will act like Jesus to the best of my ability, but I will stand firm. That's what Daniel and these young men did. Because I know it was an evil approach, but let's just be honest. King Nebuchadnezzar was a genius. He was going to take the youngest and brightest of all of Israel and not only take them into Babylon, but he wanted Babylon to get into them. And that's what the spirit of Babylon does. It's not just the fact that we live in a Babylon. The spirit of Babylon says, now that you're here, I'm going to get that spirit into you. Shift your belief systems. Counterfeit the kingdom of God. And that's where we find these young men. So this is what's so interesting, though. There's so much in this passage, and I'm going to get to some of that next week as far as their name changing and identity. Such a huge topic. And I really want you to come next week. It's going to be a really strong, very appropriate for right now message. But for the purposes, just for the last few minutes of this message, I want to focus on one fact, that these guys were teenagers. When you look at history and the timetable, they were somewhere between 16 and 18 years old. Sometimes in these like Sunday school children's stories, they're depicted with beards and they look like old men, and they're not. They're teenagers. They were kidnapped from their homes, taken to Babylon. How could Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego go to a new nation where every day they were being told, your religion is outdated. Come on, you don't still believe that. You worship God, those rules, those regulations. Look at the enlightenment. Look at the new things we've discovered. You're not going to believe these. Oh, every day they were bombarded, just like our teenagers today. How could these young men stand firm? There's a key, and here it is. You notice at the beginning of this, the king at that present time in Judah or Israel, his name was Jehoiakim. He was an evil king. He was not godly. He was actually opposed to God. Israel had had a long streak of ungodly kings, except for the king, two kings before Jehoiakim. For 15 straight kings after David, they were evil and not following God. Then all of a sudden, a nine-year-old named Josiah becomes king of Israel. At 18 years old, Josiah was reigning and as king, and he tells some of his officials to go clean out the temple of God. As they're cleaning out the temple, they find something extraordinary. They found the scrolls of the word of God that had been lost for generations. When Josiah undid the scroll and he read the words of God, the story tells us that he falls to the ground and weeps and rips his clothes at 18 years old and repents for himself personally and on behalf of the entire nation. He reads the scroll to his followers there, and they all rip their clothes and repent and cry out to God because the words of God were illuminated and came to life because they had been buried and pushed to the margins. King Josiah, though, at this time he reigned. Remember, Daniel was about 16 to 18 years old. When Josiah found the scrolls, it was a short period of time between Josiah and Jehoiakim. When Josiah found the scrolls, this is the key I was telling you about. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego would have been between the ages of 5 and 7 years old. Revival hit Israel for a short period of time before another king came after Josiah. But here's what happens in the story. I want to read it to you. 2 Kings 23:1-3 says, then the king sent for all the respected leaders of Judah and Jerusalem to join him. The king, everyone in Judah, which is Israel, everyone living in Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, young and old, went to the Lord's temple. Josiah read everything written in the book of the promise found in the Lord's temple so that they could hear it. The king stood beside the pillar and made a promise to the Lord that he would follow the Lord and obey his commands, instructions, and laws with all his heart and soul. He confirmed the terms of the promise written in the book, and all the people joined in the promise. What does this mean? That when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were in kids' ministry, when the word of God was spoken forth, something pierced their hearts and revival broke out. Revival at that time in Israel was strong as King Josiah led. They were having a move of God, a move of what we would consider today the Holy Spirit. And these young men were exposed to all of it. And they would remember that day that that young king came out and read the word of God and it pierced their hearts. Why? Because the word of God never returns void. They were in kids' ministry when it sunk deep. Guys, that's why kids' ministry is so important. Our kids aren't in childcare today. They're being taught the word of God. You want to know why? Because I believe, and our leadership believes, that today God is raising up some Daniels. God is raising up some five-year-olds in that room. My daughter is in that room. She's 7 years old. I pray for every day. Raise her up as a Daniel. Raise your kids up as a Daniel. They're in there every single week being taught the word of God. Last week, my seven-year-old daughter came home on Easter. I said, what was it like today in church? And she said, Dad, we put on a sticky note, we put our sins on a cross so Jesus would forgive them. And she wrote on a sticky note as a seven-year-old and wrote, like, I don't know, like I disobey or something. And on a sticky note, and I just thought, that's the gospel, that Jesus died for them and to cover my sin. That's what they're learning in kids' ministry, and that's what they were exposed to, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back then. But we live in a Babylon. I was researching for this sermon, and I came across a story a pastor from Illinois told, where a woman came up to him in his church, and she said, Pastor, I'm distraught. I don't know what to do. My 10-year-old son goes to a public elementary school, and the teacher that actually, his math teacher actually, got on this tangent about human sexuality and had the whole class stand up, and she pointed to one wall and said, if you in this room believe that marriage should only be between a man and a woman, line up on that wall. Two of the 30 kids lined up on that wall. Everyone else lined up on this wall. All the other kids lined up on this wall. And the mom was telling this pastor, she said, they were ridiculed. My son was ridiculed. I took him out of the school, out of the class. The friends, all these other classmates were making fun of them. And it was horrible. And I heard that story and I just thought, I can't believe this stuff is happening. It's no longer allowed to just have thoughts and to be able to say, this is what I believe. This is actually who I voted for. This is what I believe, without just getting machine gunned down with verbal assault on social media, classrooms, whatever. Now, I'm not attacking teachers whatsoever. I believe that there are some amazing godly teachers in our church that are doing the best you can with the constraints that you have. And we need more of them in our public school system. But what I am saying is the spirit that I'm talking about has infiltrated the system from beginning to end. And think about the amount of hours your kids are with their teacher as opposed to you. Do you even know their teacher? Do you know what they believe? Do you know what they're saying? Because let me tell you something. The stress of taking them out of that class faster than you can blink is far less than the stress you will have 5 years from now from a worldview being shaped by the spirit of Babylon. Do you know them? Do you understand? I'm not at all saying we need to be afraid of this system. At all. We don't need to be afraid. We have the power of God living inside of us. I'm not afraid. My wife and I have talked so much about the concern that we have, but I don't have fear. I actually told her, how exciting is this? I was chosen in all of time to be a pastor right now. You were chosen in all the time of human history for God to create you and to raise Daniels right now. Why does he trust you so much? Why does he trust me so much? Because I believe there are believers that can rise up with the loving heart of Jesus Christ, but the definitive heart of Daniel that says, I will not bow down. I will love like Jesus, but I will not bow down to the spirit of Babylon. In our kids' ministry, I was mentioning kids every week through this sermon series. We're starting something that we're calling Declarations with our citizen kids. And at the end of this series, we're gonna be giving you a handout that has all four of these on it. And what we're wanting you to do, because of the labels that are being put on them and pushed on them everywhere they go in life, we just thought, okay, well, we're gonna do the best we can with discipling, and we're gonna name our own kids. We're gonna name our own kids. And so this is what we're gonna ask you to do at night before they go to bed, in the morning on the way to school, have them repeat it. So if you're a parent and they were the kids, you guys don't have to repeat it right now. The first service didn't, it felt really awkward because you're not kids. Okay, so this is what we would do. If you were my kid, I would say, my daughter's name is Aslan. I'll say, Aslan, I want you to repeat this after me and believe it with your whole heart. I am who Jesus says I am. I am brave. I am loved. I am chosen. I can do anything. Now I want you to repeat it again, Aslan. I am who Jesus says I am, because there will be a day when someone else tries to name them and says, you're so, you act so, you should be. And the only thing that will combat that is if something has been buried in their heart where the Spirit of God comes alive and says, actually, sorry, I am who Jesus says I am. I am loved and I am chosen for such a time as this. I told you heavy, but guys, it's hopeful. You wanna know why? Just a few years after this whole thing, they were in Babylon for 70 years. And a few years after that, there was a prophet named Joel that comes to the scene. And God speaks through the prophet Joel. And all the spirit of Babylon that was all through the Old Testament, this spirit that had been destroying, all of Israel was aware of it. And it was weighing them down and they were desperate for something. Then the prophet Joel comes and God speaks through him and says this. And in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. You know what the one thing is that's 10 times, 100 times more powerful than the spirit of Babylon? The Spirit of God. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. That word prophesy means to preach forth the word of God. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. You want to know what the book of Acts confirms? Because the book of Acts references Joel. We're in the last days. Not necessarily the end times, but we're in the last days. And God did pour out his spirit. The spirit of God that can trump the spirit of Babylon is available to us every day. But we have to seek the Spirit, believe in the power of the Spirit, the giftings of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, you will do even greater things than me when the one I am sending comes upon you. The Holy Spirit is here. And it's time to do even greater things than Jesus, because the spirit of Babylon is winning. But if we can rise up as Daniels with the Spirit of God, we can make a shift. You wanna know what I'm so tired of? People saying, I just wanna be on the right side of history. I just wanna be on the right side of history. You wanna know? I don't care about being on the right side of history. I wanna be on the right side of eternity. I don't care. Honestly, I don't care what human beings say about me when I'm in heaven. I care about what God says about me for eternity. It's interesting in scripture. I'm done. I said, say this one more thing, I promise. It's interesting in scripture. So many people today, I'll say it like this, have put so much pressure on me this year, to be super honest, to attack, like I mentioned earlier, not attack, but go after government leaders, to stand on this stage and say so-and-so is evil and blah, 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 and kind of get everybody to come to arms and we're gonna go fight the evil government and we're gonna go fight and we're gonna go fight, except for the fact that's not in the Bible. You wanna know what Daniel did? Here's his mentality. Daniel never drew a sword. He only drew a line. Jesus never drew a sword. He only drew a line. Paul never drew a sword. He only drew a line. Peter drew a sword one time in the garden and Jesus condemned him. It's not time to go fight. It's time to stand firm in a culture that's constantly changing and to draw a line. So for the next few weeks, that's what we're gonna talk about. I'm gonna get super practical. I know today is heavy. I know it's heavy, but it's also hopeful, guys. In the end, we win. We win. Jesus comes back and we win. I want you to leave hopeful today. And in fact, I'm gonna have you stand. We're gonna sing this last song about revival. We've ended on time. We have more than enough time. I'm gonna ask you not to leave unless it's an emergency. I mentioned the Josiah and that when he reigned, when they were little boys, they experienced revival. Coming off of Easter, the resurrection, this time right now in our society. For whatever reason, God chose you for such a time as this, which means you are equipped for such a time as this. My prayer is that the Lord would send revival.